In the 23rd Psalm, we sing about the Lord's presence along with us as we go through this life, which is the valley of the shadow of death. But it is often difficult to existentially believe that. In the moment of suffering, in the moment in which the moments in which death hangs over us, in which death is hung over you, even now as we live in a time of pandemic and plague, it is sometimes hard to feel the presence of God, to feel the comfort of His presence, or to be sure that He is guiding you. Indeed, the active question in times of suffering for most believers is whether or not God remembers me. We know the promises of Scripture, and we sing those promises, but believing them, holding on to them as the reality in times of suffering is difficult, especially in a great time of suffering when sorrows multiply and difficulty piles upon difficulty. I think it's interesting and worth us all remembering that the reality of human suffering, despite the promises of God's blessing in Scripture, are one of the major objections that are brought against the Christian faith. It is brought against the Christian faith. People will often say, well, how can God be loving if people suffer? And so though we are good Christians, and even better, we're good Presbyterians, wouldn't want to say such a thing out loud, it's easy to think it, easier to feel it, and to ask the question, does God remember? That question is what drives our text this morning, which comes from Exodus chapters 2 and 3, as God's people cry out to Him and as He answers. I wanted to move forward from last Sunday evening when I preached from Exodus 1, the introduction to the book of Exodus, to spending today on God's call to Moses, and to understand why God calls Moses, we need to begin at the end of chapter 2, not at the beginning of chapter 3. So our text will be Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and into verse 12, to verse 12 of chapter 3. So beginning in Exodus 2, verse 23, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. In fact, the covenant Lord remembers. God's people suffer and cry out. They are severely oppressed in the land of Egypt. And it's worth noting at the beginning of verse 23 that the king of Egypt had died, that the Israelites have been persecuted by this king in particular. And that's what the first two chapters of Exodus are really about, that they had been at peace in the land, and yet this king of Egypt arose who did not know, who had no connection with the house of Joseph, the house of Jacob, and with all that they had done for the land of Egypt, and so began viewing them as a threat unjustly and began oppressing them even more unjustly. And so one might think that if that king of Egypt had died, or that when that king of Egypt died, that the oppression would come to an end, but it didn't. And so that oppression had become institutionalized in Egypt during the reign of that king. He died and the bondage continued, and that may be why now in particular that the Israelites cry out. They cry out because of their bondage. It doesn't end as perhaps some of them might have hoped. It keeps on going, and they cry out to the Lord. They cried out and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And so God remembers his covenant. God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now, is the text implying that somehow God was unaware of what was going on with the Israelites? Of course not. Rather, the point is that it is now, here, at this time, now at this occasion in human history, that the Lord is going to act on the promises that he had made, the covenant in particular, that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is worth remembering what that covenant was. That covenant is stated for us in several places in the book of Genesis, but in particular in Genesis 17. And so I want to read the institution of that covenant from Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The core promise of that covenant, as God binds himself in a relationship to the house of Abraham and to his descendants, is there in Genesis 17:7. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. The Lord bound himself, the Lord tied himself in this agreement to the household of Abraham, to all of his descendants. And that's why it says in our text, in Exodus chapter 2, that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the covenant we just read about was made with Abraham. But it is simultaneously a covenant with the son of Abraham, Isaac, and with the son of Isaac, who is Jacob, and then therefore with the sons of Jacob, all 12 of them, and with their descendants, and so on and so forth, For in the it is the nature of this covenant that the Lord makes it not only with Abraham, but with all of his descendants, every last one of them. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. And so God has made this covenant not only with Abraham then, but with the sons of Israel who are crying out because of their bondage in chapter 2. God remembers. God knows those with whom he has made a covenant. He remembers those to whom he has bound himself by his promises, those to whom he is tied up because of his promises, because of his love and mercy towards them. God remembers. The Lord remembers because of his covenant, because he is the covenant Lord. And as you claim the promises which God made to Abraham, therefore, God is in covenant with you. He has bound himself to you. And so, like the sons of Israel in Exodus chapter 2, you also ought to cry out to God because he will remember his covenant with you. The covenant Lord remembers, and for that reason, the covenant Lord comes down. And this is then the encounter of Moses with the burning bush, although it's not really the burning bush. It says that Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And as he's leading the flock, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he, that is Moses, looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. There is fire. Fire in the bush, because the Holy Spirit has come down. Fire is the sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We remember that from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes down upon the church, he comes down with the sign of fire, fire on the heads of all the disciples. But also then, it is in a cloud of fire that the Lord and the Holy Spirit leads the Israelites through the desert as they go through their wanderings after the Exodus occurs. And I know you haven't looked. I cheated. I read what comes next. And so that comes. And the other cheaters then will recognize that, right? That's the Spirit who is leading the Israelites through the wilderness. A sign of God's presence is there in fire. And that is why the bush doesn't burn. The bush is not really the burning bush, despite, it actually says here in my Bible, there's a little heading over chapter 3, it says the burning bush, but I cross that out, the bush that doesn't burn, because it's not on fire. It is rather the location where the Spirit has made himself manifest, where we have out of which God speaks. That's where the fire happens to be. And I say it happens to be, obviously God planned it that way, but that's why. And so Moses is struck that there's fire there in the bush, and yet the bush is not burning, because that's not the source of the fire, that's not the nature of the fire. We never read when the Spirit appears in that cloud that led the Israelites through the desert, or in Acts chapter 2, we never read that fire is actually consuming anything. It is a fire in and of itself, because it is the presence of God himself. And so the Spirit comes down, but the Spirit comes down in fire because it is there that the angel of the Lord speaks. And when the angel of the Lord speaks, we see the Son of God has come down. This is not merely an angel. The angel of the Lord is not merely an angel. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. But who is the angel of the Lord? You'll notice that as our text proceeds, the way that Tarsus, it says then that is the Lord who sees Moses in verse 4. Where is the Lord? Well, the Lord is in the bush. It is the voice of the angel of the Lord says, I am the God of your father. And so he calls himself God. Moses doesn't look at his face, hides his own face rather. Does not look in that direction, the direction of the bush, because it says he's afraid to look at God. The angel of the Lord is God himself. He is God making himself present to speak to his people during the times of old in the Old Covenant. Now, who is this then? Is this God the Father speaking? I want to remind you of what the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." What John tells us in John chapter 1, then, is that when he says, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." No one has seen God at any time, that is, no one has seen God the Father at any time, the only begotten God has explained him to us, that is, has explained God the Father to us. The only begotten God is, of course, the Son of God. And so when the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, we need to understand that this is the pre-incarnate Son of God. The second person of the Trinity who would be incarnated as Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but has not yet done so, and now has come to speak to Moses, because he has come to declare deliverance to his people. And so as the angel of the Lord speaks, we need to understand that this is God the Son speaking through the Holy Spirit. And so as the covenant Lord comes down, he comes down in fire because the Holy Spirit is present. He comes down as the angel of the Lord because he is the Son of God. And he comes down as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He comes down as the Lord of the covenant. He remembers his people. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land." He remembers his people. He does not forget them. He has bound himself to them in covenant. The Lord remembers, and for that reason, the covenant Lord comes down. He does not forget who they are. He does not forget their affliction. He pays attention to it, to them. And so he has bound himself, he has tied himself to help them. They are bound to serve him. He reminds them of that. He reminds Moses of that in verse 12. That when you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Of course, the Israelites are going to worship God. Of course, they have to worship the Lord. But by the same token, God has to remember his people. God has to remember his people and come down to them because he has promised to do so. Because he has made a covenant with them. He is free. He was free not to do such a thing, but once he made that agreement, once out of his grace and mercy, he made that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants after them, then he has tied himself to these people. He has tied himself to his people. He is a holy God. He is a God who, as he comes down in fire, is yet separate from this world, from his creation. His presence there in fire does not consume the bush. It's the fire that can be present and yet can be apart at the same time, because he is a holy God. He is a God who is not corrupted by the sin of his creation. And yet here we see how this holy and perfect and sinless God has bound himself, has tied himself, has committed himself to a sinful people, to the Israelites, to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we see the nature of God's grace, God's mercy, that God gives himself freely to a people who do not deserve him, who do not deserve his promises. This is the nature, then, of the God whom we serve, of the God with whom we are in covenant, a God who binds himself to sinful people, not because of who they are, but because of who he is. Not because of anything in you, but because of everything in him. And this is why Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the Lord of this covenant, has come down for you. The covenant Lord comes down, and so the covenant Lord delivers. The promise of the covenant was, as we heard earlier from Genesis 17:7, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. The Lord will be with you. I want to direct your attention to verses 11 and 12, where Moses asks this question, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? What is there about me that will enable me to do this task that you're assigning me to do? What's the answer? What's the answer? Does God say you have leadership skills? Does God say, well, you were raised in Pharaoh's household and then you spent, I don't know, 4 decades, it looks like, in the wilderness leading as a shepherd, and so you know an awful lot about pastoral care, and here's where all the pastors make their jokes about sheep and whatever, them biting, and all that other stuff? Does God talk about how he has been prepared through his life for this? Weirdly, no. What qualifies Moses to do this work, according to the Lord? I will be with you. I will be with you. That's it. I will be with you. Now there's a sign. Now there will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. But the qualification is simply that the Lord is going to be with him, that the Lord is with him. That is the only qualification that Moses has in the Lord's eyes for the task that the Lord is giving to him. And this is then the nature of that covenant, isn't it? I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be God to you and your descendants after you. I will be with you. The Lord is with you. We need to remember what we heard earlier from Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why do you call out to the Lord to remember you? Will the Lord remember you? Yes, because of his promises, and yes, because he is with you, because he knows you, because the Lord, the Son of God, has become a man like you, and he has suffered like you. He knows your sufferings, he knows your afflictions, and so when God says, I have heard, and I have seen, and I remember, he speaks not as a God who is simply far off, for he is far off. He is far beyond us, far beyond our understanding, far beyond our capability, far above his creation. But he speaks simultaneously as the God who is here. The God who is far away and the God who is near at hand, the God who is with you, the God who knows you, who has lived alongside you and lives with you now by the presence of his Spirit in you. A God who knows all of your afflictions and all of your sorrows, and therefore you can call out to him. A high priest who knows who you are and what it is to be you. Not simply about you, but to be you. The covenant Lord remembers, and that is why he delivers, and that is why he is with you. And so the Lord will deliver his people from bondage. But note how he will do it. He will deliver them from bondage and into worship. He's going to be faithful to his covenant, as we heard earlier from Genesis 17, that when he delivers them from the power of the Egyptians, he will bring them into what we've come to call the promised land. the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, the Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, and the Jebusite, and some other ites also. The land flowing with milk and honey. So that a wonderful place, the place where their forefathers had wandered. He will fulfill his promises, and they will no longer be oppressed. He has heard their oppression and their bondage. He has heard them in their sorrow, and he's going to deliver them from it. But that is not the central thing that he is calling them to do. Notice in verse 12, the purpose of the Exodus. A few weeks ago, recently, where I worked, the youth were watching the, what's it called? Gods and Kings, where the Christian Baal Moses movie, which is even worse than most Moses movies, at least in terms of biblical accuracy. For chariot fights, it's really good. But in terms of biblical accuracy, don't bother. And it struck me as I was watching it, and then remembering all the other movies about that I've seen about the about Moses and about the Israelites and even the Ten Commandments, which is of course the gold standard because that's Charlton Heston in it for these movies, that they all miss the point of the Exodus. They all miss it. That it's not just the promised land. What is the sign? This shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Why is God delivering them? He's delivering them so that they can come to Mount Horeb in order to worship them. This is where they're going to end up after the Exodus. The first stop is not to the promised land. I remember at some point, I don't know how old I was, but at some point flipping to the very end of the last book of the Bible, which is the book of maps, and looking at the picture of the Israelites wandering, actually the map there, and there's Egypt, there's Palestine. Seriously, 40 years? I mean, walking. I mean, even walking, it took them 40 years. A mystery to me. So how does that happen? And so, well, the first point is not quite to get there. God's isn't really the main point of this. Exodus isn't to get there. It's rather to get to Horeb in order to worship. That's the main point of the Exodus, at least originally. The whole 40 years thing, there's more comes later if you want to cheat and read that on your own. But it's here, this is the purpose, is to worship the Lord. It's to worship the Lord. They need to be set free from oppression so that they can worship God on Mount Horeb. Because this is the sign. This is the sign. How will Moses know that the Lord has sent him? How will the Israelites know that the Lord sent Moses? It will be worshiping the Lord. Because that is why the Lord redeems. That is why the Lord saves. That is why the Lord delivers. Worship is the sign of God's work. They must be set free from oppression in order to come into God's presence. They must be redeemed so that they can come to Horeb and to worship the Lord. And this then is why the Lord has come down. This is why the Lord came down to Moses. But he came down to Moses because, of course, he is coming down to Israel. He is coming down to Israel because he has remembered them. He is coming down to them to speak to them and to deliver them. He is coming to act for them. And so we ought not think that the Lord has just come down to have a chat with Moses and then he's gone. He is with Moses. He is with the Israelites. He has never left in a very real sense. He has been alongside them all the time. And this is why, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ came down. Came down to set you free from your bondage to sin, from the tyranny of sin over you. To set you free so that you can come into his presence and worship him. He set you free from sin and from the curse of death so that you could do what you have been created to do, what you have been made to do, to come here this morning and to worship him. You've been called into fellowship with the Lord. But in order to have fellowship with the Lord, in order to come near to him, then you have to be sinless. In order to be sinless, Jesus must wash away your sins. You have to be clothed in his righteousness because you have no righteous deeds. You have to be not only sinless, but perfect to be in the presence of the Lord. And so you have the perfection of Jesus Christ counted to you. This is why Jesus Christ went to the cross. This is why he was raised on the third day. Not so that life would be without suffering, but rather so that you might be able to worship him, because that is the point. That is the sign that the Lord remembers you. Worship is why the Lord redeemed you. And so does the Lord remember? Does the Lord remember in your sufferings? Are sufferings proof that the blessings of Scripture are not true, the blessings promised in Scripture are not true, that the Christian faith is not true? Suffering is beside the point. This is the valley of the shadow of death. We live in a veil of tears because of the fall, because we live in a world which is still corrupted by the fall. But you have been delivered from bondage, not to be free from suffering, but to worship the Lord. You have been delivered from sin, so that you can do what you were created to do. You are here today, and this is the sign then. This morning, this worship service, every Lord's Day, every worship service, every psalm sung, every prayer offered, every gathering together of the people of the Lord, every time the Word of God is preached, is the sign that the Lord remembers you. And now today, now at this moment, now every Lord's Day, he gives you the sign that all of his promises are indeed yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That Israel worshiped at Horeb because he was preparing them to worship him in the promised land, because he was preparing them for a life of worship that would be everlasting. That you have been called here today and every Lord's Day to worship the Lord, to prepare you for everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. The sign that the Lord remembers you will be on the last day, when he comes again in glory to raise you up from the dead and to worship at his throne for all of eternity. There's no question, whether God remembers you between now and then. Of course he does. Of course he does. Did God remember the Israelites between Exodus chapter 2 and when they finally left Egypt after the Passover? Well, until Exodus chapter 15, when they finally get across the Red Sea? Did God remember them between those times? Of course he did. Does God remember you now? Does God hear you now? Of course He does. Has God come down? Yes, He has. Has God delivered you? Yes, that is the cross. Yes, that is a testimony of the empty tomb. Yes, that is a testimony of the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word and to you directly. He's brought you here to worship Him. Therefore, beloved, sing. Sing. Sing with glad hearts and sing with full hearts. Because this is the sign that Jesus Christ has redeemed you. You worship Him. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks that indeed you do remember us, that you remembered us, and that you remember us now, that you have bound yourself to us in a permanent, eternal, everlasting covenant. That covenant was ultimately fulfilled in your cross and resurrection, and its fullest glory will be revealed on the last day. And so, our Lord, we pray that we might wait patiently until that day, and that we might rejoice in knowing now that which we shall know perfectly at that day, that you remember us. Amen.